I'll have to put up with it too, but hopefully it won't be too bad for you at least. Now we're going to turn tonight perhaps to not just the most well-trodden part of Scripture. We're going to read first of all really in the book of Ezra, the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. The book of Ezra. Approximately in the middle of the Old Testament, just after 2 Chronicles, but that might make things worse rather than better. Book of Ezra. And we're going to read chapter 1 tonight. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, or better God had stirred, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Miridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these the Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And God will bless to us the reading of his holy word tonight. Now, I want to begin by just giving a very brief overview of the history of the Old Testament, just covering hundreds of years just in a few minutes, just so that we know where we're looking at when we come to this passage in the book of Ezra. After the days of David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two, and the southern section was generally known as Judah, and that was the area round about Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, two tribes. The other 10 tribes were formed another kingdom that was generally referred to as Israel, the kingdom of Israel. And of course, just as today, they occupied a relatively small part of land and they were surrounded by many other nations. And summarizing a few hundred years just in a few minutes, in due course the great empire of Assyria rose to prominence, and they eventually completely destroyed the power of the northern kingdom. The so-called 10 tribes were carried into captivity by the Assyrians. The 10 tribes had never really been very faithful at all to God, and indeed they had really for their whole history involved themselves in idolatry. So much so indeed that many people from these tribes had actually left them and had allied themselves with the southern kingdom, which remained loyal, first of all, to the house of David, and secondly, in measure, varying measures, to the worship of the true God. Many times they too departed from God, depending on the king who was on the throne. And eventually, they too were carried into captivity. And they were carried into captivity by the next superpower that arose in those days in the Middle East, and that of course was the superpower that we call Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor of Babylon, who was used to bring to an end the power of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And they too were carried into captivity, and their land was desolated, and their temple was destroyed. Now, that's just two or three minutes, but it sets the scene to where we now are. Because that period of captivity in Babylon is now coming to an end. That is what the book of Ezra is all about. This is the story of how God restored the fortunes of his people and brought them back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, you may remember, I'm sure you all do, that way back, centuries before this, there had been a great event called the Exodus, by which God had delivered his people from captivity and slavery in Egypt, and had delivered them from Egypt by his mighty hand, and had brought them from Egypt, and eventually, well, there was a diversion of 40 years, wasn't there? Eventually he brought them into the land of Canaan. There are many scholars and teachers of the Old Testament, they refer to what we've read about tonight as the Second Exodus. The Second Exodus. And it may well be that in the course of the evening, we'll be looking at some of the scriptures which cause writers in the Old Testament to use that expression. So the Second Exodus was a period when God intervened again and delivered his people, this time not from Egypt but from Babylon, and brought them back once again to the promised land. Now, on this occasion, he didn't do so by miracle, and he didn't do so by the destruction of the enemy who had oppressed them. Rather, he did so by the encouragement of the Persian kings. Now, if you've been listening so far, you wonder where they come in. And of course, the Persians came in because they were the empire that replaced and destroyed the Babylonians. Now, that's the background to what we're looking at tonight. The Babylonian Empire was destroyed and replaced by the Persian Empire. And shortly after that happened, a train of events took place that led to the restoration of the Jews, the people of God of those days, to their own land. Now, the start of that restoration is what we've read about in Ezra chapter 1. And before we look at this chapter in a wee bit of detail, let's just do a broad sweep the other way now. Into the future a little bit after the time of Ezra chapter 1. This so-called second Exodus took place itself in three phases over quite a long number of years. The first phase that we'll be looking at tonight and next week is covered for us in Ezra 1-6. So if you come back next week, as I hope you do, beforehand it would be good if you read Ezra 2-6 inclusive, because we're going to try to cover some of the lessons from that section of God's word next week, God willing. So the first six chapters of the book of Ezra is the first phase of this second Exodus. Ezra himself never appears in that period, although the book is given his name. And the men who led the people of God in that period were Joshua. Not the same Joshua as all these centuries before, but another Joshua. He was the high priest, and then someone who gloried in the name of Zerubbabel. And actually he had a second name, because in our reading tonight, in verse number 8, we meet a man called Sheshbazzar. I don't know which is the better, to go through life called Zerubbabel or called Sheshbazzar. Each of them are quite a mouthful. Sheshbazzar would be his Babylonian name, whereas Zerubbabel would be his Jewish name. And he was a prince of the house of David. He was a descendant of David's line. And indeed he was also an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. But not only so, he was appointed by the Persian king to be his ruler, his governor in Judea. So therefore with these two men, Joshua would be more the spiritual leader, and Zerubbabel, although a godly man, was perhaps more involved in the civil or the political side of things. And the two of them together were the leaders of the people of God in this period. Now this period is going to run for approximately 22 years. Approximately 22 years. And the period is one in which the leaders are Zerubbabel and Joshua. And just to anticipate what we'll be looking at, perhaps more next week, but starting tonight, their big concern in that period of 22 years was the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilding of the temple. Let's just move forward very quickly, seeing I promise we'll do that. There then is a gap of about 60 years. And in that period of 60 years, we fit in the book of Esther. The book of Esther. 60 years, and in that period, the book of Esther and its events take place. But they take place away down there in Persia. Esther takes place in Persia, not in the Promised Land, but in Persia. Then after that 60-year period, Ezra himself appears on the scene. And he's the leader of the second phase of this restoration and revival and recovery. And then there's another gap of maybe 13, 15 years. And the next man appears on the scene, the great leader, Nehemiah. In Ezra's period, the emphasis is not so much on the temple, the emphasis is on the law, on the word of God. And I think all of us know that in Nehemiah's day, the emphasis was on the rebuilding of the walls. The rebuilding of the walls. And just to complete this very broad overview, there are three other books in the Old Testament that we fit into this period too. So there's quite a lot of material we have about it. In this first phase we're thinking about tonight and next week, God willing, we also fit in two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. And then probably in the time of Nehemiah, we fit in the prophecy of Malachi. So we've briefly looked at Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah and Malachi. I think that's six Old Testament books that tell us about this quite lengthy period, which is the last period of the Old Testament historically. This is the very last period of the Old Testament before the Old Testament story closes. And there's another gap of about 400 years until John the Baptist appears on the scene as the precursor of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. But we're looking then at the first phase of this period of restoration. The theme is the temple. The leaders are Zerubbabel and Joshua. They come up from Babylon under the encouragement of the Persian kings. Now, hope that was reasonably interesting, but perhaps we've got to sketch these things in. What can we learn from all this then? Well, in an excellent little commentary on these books by a man called Derek Kidner, he puts it extremely well. These are events to learn from, not merely to learn about. These are events to learn from, not merely to learn about. So that's going to be the approach we're going to take for the rest of the next few minutes. The first thing I want to highlight from our passage tonight is this. It's the truth of the sovereignty of God. The truth of the sovereignty of God. Now there's an old-fashioned chorus, and in some ways there is hardly a better illustration of the truth of it than the passage we have read tonight that goes something like this. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. If there is a passage in Scripture, and there are many, that prove that these statements are true, it is Ezra chapter 1. God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. Now, as our passage opens, we think of this man Cyrus, and Cyrus was an emperor. Make no mistake about it, these Persian kings were emperors. They were despots. They were autocrats. They were tyrants. They were in complete control. There was no parliament they were answerable to. There was no election every 4 years, there every 5 years, when they had to subject themselves to the verdict of the people. There was no court that could hold them to account. There was no constitution that limited their powers. They were absolute rulers. They thought, and in a measure it was true, that they could do just as they liked. And also, it wasn't just some tin pot little principality that Cyrus presided over. It was the superpower of his day. The book of Esther tells us, albeit a slightly later period, that kingdom stretched across the whole of what we call the Middle East. It ran from Ethiopia in the west to India in the east. Tremendous area. And it was all under the control of the Persians. And that meant, ultimately, it was all under the control of the Persian emperor. We find it difficult, don't we, just to cope with this. These were kings that just said, do this, do that, and it was done. who had absolute authority in a way that few rulers today thankfully have, though a few still do, over the lives of their subjects. And this is this man Cyrus, and he's in charge. And he's in charge, I repeat, not of some tuppence halfpenny principality, but of a massive empire, the superpower of his day. And our chapter begins with this, that Cyrus made a proclamation. Cyrus made a proclamation. That's not quite how it begins. It's important it doesn't quite begin with that. We'll be back to that in a minute. But he did make a proclamation. And the proclamation basically was this, that the Jews were now being encouraged to go up from Babylon and to go back to the land of Judah, to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. Now, we know that Cyrus no doubt had political reasons for taking this decision. If you go to the British Museum, you can see there the so-called Cyrus Cylinder, which is a large piece of stonework which records for us some of the decisions that Cyrus took. One of the greatest proofs of the Bible, by the way, is to wander around the British Museum. There's an old book called The Bible and the British Museum, and it's filled with artifact after artifact from the British Museum that proves the truth of the Word of God. My good friend John Riddle, I heard him preaching once in the book of Nahum. And there's a passage in the book of Nahum that says, I will make you as a gazing stock, about Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, one of the countries he mentioned in their opening remarks. And John Riddle, in his inimitable way, says, we can fulfill that prophecy ourselves any day of the week by going round the British Museum and seeing all the walls of Nineveh and the gates of Nineveh and the idols of Nineveh. And we ourselves are doing just what God said people would do. I will make you as a gazing stock. People can still go and look at the destruction that was wreaked upon the great kingdom of Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. And be that as it may, we go to the British Museum, we see the Cyrus Cylinder, and there we read, that Cyrus had a policy, I suppose we would call in the UK at the moment, devolution. In other words, he said, I'm going to decentralise this government just a little bit. I'm going to give these subject peoples a measure of liberty under my ultimate rule, of course. I'm going to encourage them to go back to their own lands. I'm going to encourage them to take up their own worship again. Now, I'm not speaking about the Jews. I'm speaking about many, many other subject peoples. And that's what Cyrus did. Now, Cyrus himself was not really a worshipper of the true God. He was an idolater. At least he believed in many gods. No doubt, as we'll see in the passage, he recognized the God of Israel as one among many. And part of his idea was that all these different gods would all be prayed to by all these different people. And he worked out, well, if all these gods are being prayed to by all these different people and they're all praying for me, well, I'm going to get some benefit out of this somewhere or other. But is that all there is to it? Our opening verse tells us there's far more to it than that, and that's what I'm stressing tonight. No doubt Cyrus had his own ideas. No doubt Cyrus was consistent in his policy, as we know from that Cyrus Cylinder. No doubt he was doing the same for the Jews as he was doing for others. But there was something far deeper at stake. Something far deeper at stake. He wasn't a robot, he wasn't a puppet. He had his own ideas, no doubt. But at the end of the day, in a mysterious way, he was being influenced and directed by the hand of God. Do you see what our passage tells us? It doesn't begin by saying Cyrus made a proclamation, not literally. That was really slightly overstatement for me to say that. The passage begins like this. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation. You see what I'm getting at? At the end of the day, it wasn't Cyrus who took the decision. At the end of the day, it was God. It was God. He's on the throne. Not just supreme over some, but supreme over all. Here we have a superpower, and its ruler takes a decision, and ultimately, that was by implementing the decision of God. Oh, we need to get hold of this tonight. Proverbs 21 verse 1. The king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. And here we see that men think that they're in charge. Men think they're in control. But at the end of the day, ultimately behind the scenes, it is God who's in control. It is God who is on the throne. It is God who rules. It is God who reigns in all the affairs of this world. And here we have Cyrus, and he's proving this great text that behind the scenes God was at work. Someone once put this great truth very simply. God is behind everything, and no one and nothing is behind God. And here we see this great truth, that God is on the throne. And this decision is taken, but behind this decision is the hand of God. Behind Cyrus's thoughts, even, is the stirring on his spirit of the Lord's Spirit, that this proclamation might be made. Now, Cyrus seems himself to recognize this in a measure. Did you notice that? Verse number 2. He recognizes in his proclamation, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. So Cyrus, in a measure, recognized that he had been raised up by God. And in a measure, he recognized that this decision that he was announcing was a decision that God had entrusted to him to carry out. And that was good, that was commendable. The point is this, God was working behind the scenes for his purposes, for his plans, for the blessing of his people, and ultimately for the good of the world. For as we take the very big view tonight, this return of the people of God to Judah was one little piece in the big jigsaw that would eventually end up with this picture, with the coming of the Son of God to his people in that promised land again. So tonight, let's lift up our heads. We're living in days of great uncertainty. This is really why I'm bringing you this message tonight. Great uncertainty economically, politically. But let's realize that whatever happens, whatever difficulties might face this world in which we live, that the ultimate disposer of history is God himself. Not the White House. I say that with the greatest respect. And certainly not the Kremlin, and certainly not Red Square. And do I need to mention number 10? But behind all these places of authority, there is the throne room of heaven. And there the ultimate decisions are taken. And God is in charge. And God is in control. Psalm 115 verse 3, he does whatever he pleases. Ephesians chapter 1, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nebuchadnezzar, that man we mentioned earlier, he was brought to realize the Lord reigns in the heavens and among the kingdoms of men. He does according to his own will, and who can say to him, what are you doing? And here we see that this king, Cyrus, though not a puppet, not a robot, was being influenced by God to carry out the plan of God, to carry out the purpose of God. And with all his authority, it was ultimately subject to the sovereign authority of God. Paul reminds us, Ephesians 1 verse 22, that the exalted Christ is head over all things for the church. And as Christ exercises that sovereignty now, exalted on the throne, he does so for the good and the blessing and the benefit of his people. What lessons do we learn from this then? We need to put our trust in God. In times of crisis, we need to put our trust in God, realizing that ultimately he's in charge, realizing that ultimately he's in control, and realizing that he is working his purpose, his plan out. And whatever things might seem to be, that plan ultimately will not be defeated. That plan ultimately will be triumphant, and he will bring everything at last together so that Christ will rule and Christ will reign. Another lesson too. What an encouragement to know
that we as Christians this evening have access to the throne room of the universe. In at least two senses, we've looked briefly at one of them, that we are given some insight, not all the details, but some insight as to what God is really working to. And we are assured that he's in control. And we are assured that he's going to bring everything together under the headship of Christ. But in another sense too, we have access to that throne room. And sometimes we don't use this privilege as much as we should, that we are exhorted to pray. In particular, we are exhorted to pray for those who are in high places of authority, that the people of God might indeed live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and sobriety, that those in authority might be guided and led in the decisions that they take. What a high privilege is this, to be able to speak to the one who takes the decisions ultimately, to God himself. So the first lesson then we learn from our passage, all these centuries ago, but one of so great relevance today, is the sovereignty of God. That God is on the throne. Not only so, but God is exercising that rule, that God is exercising that reign according to a plan, according to a purpose. And not only so, but he is doing so for the benefit and the blessing of those who are his. Well, let's look again at verse 1. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So we've seen the truth of the sovereignty of God. I want now to look secondly at the truth of the faithfulness of the word of God. Now here is a remarkable thing. We've looked that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that God's plan and purpose might be fulfilled, so that God's people in that day might be blessed, so that it might be part of an even bigger picture that would ultimately lead to the blessing of the whole world. But here is another tremendous thing, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So, here we learn that a prophecy was coming to pass. Now I want to stress tonight that one of the many reasons why we believe that the Bible is the word of God is that this book contains what we call predictive prophecies. In other words, statements made in advance that later came to pass. Now there is no way that this can be evaded. The Bible is filled with these prophecies, and the wonderful thing is many of them have already been fulfilled, and fulfilled in a remarkable way. And this should give us confidence that this book is no mere human book, but that it is the word of God written. Now, in the book of Jeremiah and chapter 29, God gave a prophecy that this time in Babylon would not last forever. No, it was going to last for 70 years. It was going to last for 70 years. Jeremiah 29 verse 10. I'm just going to read the verses, paraphrasing them a little. After 70 years are accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord. Here's a lovely verse. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. And most of the more recent versions render the last clause to give you a future and a hope. What an encouraging verse. Before they'd even gone into Babylon, God said, look, you were there for 70 years, but after 70 years I'm going to come to you and bless you. I'm going to return you back to this land. I'm going to cause you to come back. My thoughts to you are thoughts of good. They're thoughts of peace. They're thoughts not of evil. And I'm going to give you a future and a hope. Now here we have Cyrus, this autocratic emperor. Why does he make this decision ultimately? Because God stirred up his spirit. And why did God stir up his spirit? Because this was to fulfill a prophecy. The days were drawing near. The 70 years in Babylon were drawing rapidly to their conclusion. The Babylonian power had been destroyed. The power of Medo Persia had been put in its place, and God was going to fulfill this prophecy. And Cyrus was now raised up. that he might fulfill the promise of God that his people would be brought back to Jerusalem and they would have a future and a hope. Now that's amazing, but I'm going to show you something much more amazing just right now. That had been prophesied by Jeremiah approximately 70 years before, because Jeremiah was ministering just in the dying days of the kingdom of Judah. But I want to go back somewhere around 150, maybe almost 200 years before the days of Cyrus, to the prophet who comes before Jeremiah in our Bible, the prophet Isaiah. And please look with these passages carefully for the next minute or two. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, please, chapter 44. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 44. Now remember, these words were written at least 150 years before the time of Cyrus. This is vitally important. These words were written, remember my wee history lesson at the beginning, when Assyria was the big power, to be replaced by Babylon, to be replaced by Persia. In other words, this was a long time before Persia was prominent. Babylon was hardly even prominent in these days. And therefore, listen to this. This is crucially important. Isaiah writes, verse number 26, middle of the verse, that says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. And to the cities of Judah you shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Let me just pause and say, that is clearly a promise of restoration. Verse 27, I suggest, is picture language, and it's an allusion back to the events of the Exodus all these centuries before, that something much the same was going to happen again. Now this is all very interesting and very remarkable, but not half as remarkable as verse 28, that saith of Cyrus. Now liberal scholars will tell us this was all written after the event, because they don't believe that there can be true prediction in scripture, but they've never really, you know, succeeded in establishing that the book of Isaiah was not written by one author, as we believe, because these men have a bias in their minds against the whole idea of the supernatural and the idea of predictive prophecy. But we believe tonight that the God of the Bible is the God who can foretell the future, and here he does it. See, my dear friends, tonight, this is why we should have such confidence in the word of God that says of Cyrus, before the man was born, certainly long before he became a king, long before he became a successful general and eventually the emperor of Persia, he is my shepherd. So in a lesser sense, Cyrus, he might not have been a true believer, was being raised up by God for the benefit and blessing of his people. He shall perform all my pleasure. Listen to this. Even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built. And it gets more precise again. And to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. You know, that stirs my spirit tonight. That here in such detail, we see how important this event is, don't we? And we see in such detail that 150 years at least before these events took place, God predicted them in detail. Even named the very man and said, he will say to Jerusalem, thy foundation will be laid, and the temple will also be built again. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And basically what we have in these opening verses is a description of the successful military career of Cyrus the Mede. And then we come to verse 4. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, one great expositor of the Old Testament suggests that Daniel, I'm going to fit him in here as well, who was active at this time, probably showed these passages to Cyrus. And that may well explain why Cyrus, in his decree, publicly declares that the Lord God of Israel had raised him up to this place. That seems to me highly probable. And his authority for saying that is the Jewish historian Josephus, who writes that Daniel had showed these passages in Isaiah to Cyrus. Now, that's very highly probable, because Daniel was one of the leading men in the administration of the Persian Empire. Be that as it may, isn't it remarkable that all these decades before, God had predicted these events? And God had even named this pagan king, who would be given this unique role of giving liberty to the people of God and encouraging them to bring them back to their own land. You know, in the history of our own land, we've had many men and women who have ruled and been influential in the nation who were true believers, and we thank God for that. There have been others, though, who perhaps we may put a question mark about, but who in their own way were used by God to preserve and extend the liberties of the people of God. That's what we call divine providence. And here we have an example, a man like Cyrus. Someone who still no doubt worshipped his own gods, but God raised him up for this purpose, and in a very special way gave him this authority. His whole career predicted in advance, and in particular a prediction that he would cause the people of God to return. Now, if you remember the reading from Daniel, from Ezra chapter 1, you'll have seen there was quite a stress and emphasis on the temple vessels being brought back. Now let's just look at one other passage. That was predicted too in advance. Turn back to Jeremiah, or forward rather, to Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah 27 and verse 21. What I'm underlining tonight, friends, is the accuracy of these prophecies. You know, they're not like these horoscopes, are they? They're so open-ended, anything could happen out of them, you know. And some of these other folks have claimed to be prophets, you know, it's just so open-ended that anything that happens you can always fit in. These are precise and predictions that are just exact. Yea, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that remain in the house of the Lord and in the house of the king of Judah and of Jerusalem. Verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon, and that happened. And there shall they be until the day that I visit them, saith the Lord. Then will I bring them up and restore them to this place. You turn to Ezra, and what's the stress? One of the things that's stressed to the chapter? That Cyrus went and got all these vessels that the Babylonians had taken away, and he entrusted them into the hands of Zerubbabel, that he might bring them back to the land of Judah, and that he might use them again in the worship and in the service of God in the temple. So, there's three lines of prophecy. Jeremiah 29, the prophecies about the return of the vessels, and most dramatic of all, the specific marking out of Cyrus as the one who would do this work. Long before the man was known, long before he was born, certainly long before he was prominent. What do we learn from this tonight, my dear friends? Well, this is a unique book, the Word of God. We do well to trust it. We do well to depend upon it. Not only so, we learn that these predictions are accurate, and we learn that these promises are dependable. How many promises? It's 60,000 promises in the Bible. Dependable, aren't they? Peter says, exceeding great and precious promises. And these promises made to the people of God of old were fulfilled to the very letter. So from this chapter then, we learn two very up-to-date lessons, don't we? Number one, the sovereignty of God. He's in charge. He's on the throne. Number two, his book is unique. His word is true. It has prophecies and promises in it that are dependable and accurate and reliable. And just by way of a taster for next week, very, very briefly, the third lesson we just want to introduce is implicit in the story of Ezra chapter 1, the importance of the temple. The importance of the temple.
I saw in the papers last week that archaeologists have discovered some remains of Solomon's temple, and in particular have discovered that they were marked by the marks of fire and destruction. And it was a terrible thing for the Jews to be taken into captivity, you know. And perhaps the most unkind blow of all, and the worst of all the hammer blows that fell upon them, was when the temple was destroyed. When the temple, the place where God had manifested his presence, the place where God was worshipped, the place where all these holy services took place, when it was destroyed and left in ruins. You'll have a lot of homework to do. Read the book of Lamentations. There's another book written by Jeremiah that reflects on the sadness of God's people at the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Therefore, it's not surprising that the main sign of God's returning blessing was that the temple would be rebuilt. That's, we're stressing that in all our studies tonight, that the temple would be rebuilt. If the sign of the destruction of the nation was the temple being destroyed and devastated, so the great sign of the temple being rebuilt would demonstrate that God had returned to them again with blessing. And as I close, let's just remember this then, that God still has a temple. No, not in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. God now has an invisible temple scattered throughout the world. Peter tells us of believers today that we as living stones are built up a spiritual house. And God is building a spiritual house in the world today. Thank God for that. One of our hymns puts it like this: in him it is ordained to raise. That's in Christ. A temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all his saints who own no saviour but the living stone. And you know, it's a remarkable thing that right round this world today, God is building up a temple to his own name and to his own glory. And the believers in Christ, the true Christians, are the living stones, it's picture language, that are part of that temple. And just as the temple was central to God's purpose then, so the spiritual temple is central to God's purpose now. And we're going to see next week how these people had the courage and the commitment to get involved in the great work of rebuilding the temple of God. That's something to think about. And in the succeeding chapters, we'll just look quickly at the difficulties and the problems that faced, and how at last they were overcome to the glory of God, and the temple was rebuilt by his grace. But tonight, let's just highlight again, God's on the throne. Ultimately, he is in charge of all world events. And this book contains remarkably accurate predictions, not just about the coming of the Lord Jesus, though these are perhaps even more important, but we've seen even about these other things, these tremendous predictions that have been fulfilled to the very letter. Let's trust God. Let's trust his word. Shall we pray? Father, just bless us now, we ask. Write these lessons from this part of the scriptures upon our hearts, we pray. Just bless this time of fellowship, and bless this food we will participate in, we ask. And Lord, help us to put our trust in thyself and in thy holy word, in the Saviour's name. Amen.